Welcome to Unveiled Faces, a Redeemer Presbyterian Church podcast. Please enjoy our feature presentation.
Asking questions is a surprisingly complex activity. In its simplest form, asking questions is one of the ways in which we learn new information. For example, if I needed to know when George Washington was born, I could just take out my phone and say, "Hey Google, when was George Washington born?" And Google would tell me that he was born on February 22, 1732. But the questions we ask during the course of our daily lives are more complex than what I just illustrated. Sometimes we ask questions that we already know the answers to. For example, a school teacher might ask a student, "When was George Washington born?" And in this case, the teacher already knows what the answer is, but the question is still asked in order that the teacher might learn and the student might know whether the student, has memorized the content of his history lesson. And so the answer to the question is the same thing. It's still February 22, 1732. But the intent and design of the question is much different than the one that I might ask Google. And there are questions that serve other functions as well. Rhetorical questions serve the purpose of making a statement. Even though they are technically in the form of a question, the person who poses a rhetorical question isn't really expecting anybody to verbalize the answer because the answer is obvious. Do fish swim? Is the sky blue? Does the Pope wear a funny hat? Right? And when these are leading questions. Leading questions are designed to help another person come up with the right answer. That's another category question, leading questions. And picture a courtroom where the prosecuting attorney is trying to get an eyewitness to offer testimony that will convict a murderer. And so the attorney approaches the witness stand and he asks the witness, "When you observed the defendant just prior to the attack, would you say that he was angry with the victim?" And if the defendant's attorney is doing his job, he'll immediately yell out, "Objection! The prosecution is leading the witness." Leading questions get a bad rap because everybody knows that in order to conduct a fair trial, attorneys are not supposed to lead witnesses with the questions that they ask. The leading questions in a courtroom are bad. But the courtroom isn't the only place that leading questions might be used. There are good and appropriate ways to use leading questions. For example, the Socratic method of teaching is a good use of leading questions. And this is how Socrates primarily taught his students. Rather than lecturing at them, rather than trying to dump a bunch of information into the students' brains through verbal articulation, Socrates would just ask a lot of leading questions. These were questions that were designed to stimulate critical thinking and to lead the student into a more contemplative approach to the subject being taught. And Socrates believed that everybody already has the answers to truth within them. They just need a little help lowering the bucket into the well of knowledge in order to draw those truths to the surface of their understanding. And many people today continue to use the Socratic method of teaching because when leading questions are well constructed, it can be a very effective way to teach. But let's make sure we give credit where credit is due. Socrates did not invent the Socratic method. Right? It might be named after him because he's the one who popularized it, but he wasn't the first person to recognize the powerful impact of questions well worded, and how they can lead a person to the answers that that person may not even be aware of. It was God who first used leading questions. And the Bible records God asking questions, not for his own sake, not so that God can learn the answers to those questions, but to lead the person he's talking with to a better understanding of that person's circumstances. For example, Consider the questions God asked Adam and Eve. Where are you? Who told you you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree which I commanded you not to eat? What have you done? Right? In asking these questions, God is leading Adam and Eve to think through their circumstances in a way that's going to give them a much better understanding of those circumstances. God did the same thing with Cain when he asked, "Where is Abel, your brother?" God did the same thing with Abraham when he asked, "Why did Sarah laugh, saying, 'Shall I surely bear a child since I am old?'" There are two questions that Paul asked the Galatians in our sermon text, and both of them are leading questions. Paul is not asking these questions because he doesn't know what the answers are, nor is he testing the Galatians to see if they know what the answers are, nor is he asking rhetorical questions to which the answer is obvious. Paul is asking these two questions because he's trying to lead the Galatians into a more contemplative assessment of their circumstances. The first question is in verse 15. What then was the blessing you enjoyed? And the second question is in verse 16. Have I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth? And the passage that serves as our sermon text today has to do with personal relationships. The circumstance that Paul is trying to lead the Galatians to a more accurate assessment of is their personal relationship with him. And I don't know if you picked up on this when you were reading through this passage in preparation for today's sermon, but verses 12 through 20 are a parenthesis in the point that Paul is making in here in chapter 4, Galatians 4. If you were to read chapter 4 from beginning to end, but skip over verses 12 through 20, there would be no disruption in the flow of Paul's point. The thought that he concludes with in verse 11 is resumed in verse 21. So verses 12 through 20 are a little bit of a detour that Paul inserts into this portion of his epistle. It's a detour that takes the Galatians down memory lane so that he can then lead them into a more contemplative assessment of their personal relationship with him, Paul. Look at verse 13. Paul reminds him how their relationship began. "You know that because of physical infirmity, I preached the gospel to you at the first." And the physical infirmity that he is writing about is when the Judaizers nearly killed him in Lystra. We read about this in Acts 13 and 14. When Paul and Barnabas were on their first missionary journey, they came into Antioch of Pisidia, which is right here, to preach the gospel. And Acts 13, verse 50 tells us that their preaching the gospel in Antioch of Pisidia caused a lot of disruption in that town. Paul and Barnabas made disciples, of course, but the Jews were very angry about that. There was a sharp division, and so Paul and Barnabas needed to flee, and they fled to Iconium, right there. When they got to Iconium, they had essentially the same experience. Acts 14:2 says that the unbelieving Jews that were in Iconium began to stir up the Gentiles and poison their minds, it says, to poison their minds against the brethren, Paul and Barnabas specifically. And then two verses later, we read that the whole city of Iconium was divided, part sided with the Jews and part with the apostles. And when a violent attempt had been made by both the Jews and the Gentiles with their rulers to oppose and stone Paul and Barnabas, they became aware of it and fled to Lystra. And so, Paul and Barnabas, having fled Antioch, fled Iconium, they now flee into Lystra. And Lystra is the town that was full of pagan Gentiles. This is where the temple of Zeus was. These were people that were steeped in Greek mythology. When Paul and Barnabas arrived in Lystra, Paul came across a man who had been crippled from birth, and Paul miraculously healed him. And when the people of Lystra saw this miraculous healing, they concluded that Paul must be the Greek god Hermes, and Barnabas must be the Greek god Zeus. And so they began to assemble a worship service for Paul and Barnabas, where they would worship them as gods. And of course, being the Christian missionaries that they are, they immediately put an end to that, but then used that very occasion to explain to the people of Lystra who the one true God is. And they used that occasion to explain the gospel, and some of them believed. Some of them placed their faith in Jesus Christ. But while all this is going on, what Paul and Barnabas did not know is that there was a band of angry Jews, the ones from Antioch, and the ones from Pisidia, from Antioch and from Iconium, who were pursuing them into Lystra. And Paul and Barnabas thought that when they fled those two towns earlier, that they left those angry Jews behind. But they didn't. Those Jews were following them. They were on their footsteps or heels. And they still wanted to do harm to these missionaries. In Acts 14:19 describes what happened when those Jews arrived in Lystra. Then Jews from Antioch and Iconium came there, and having persuaded the multitudes, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. Now, what I want you to notice is that these angry Jews were able to, and I quote, persuade the multitudes, it says in Acts 14:19. They were able to persuade the multitude to join them in stoning Paul to death. This multitude were the people who had just witnessed Paul miraculously heal a man who had been crippled since birth. This multitude were the people who, just days earlier, were trying to worship Paul and Barnabas as gods. And perhaps some in this multitude included people who had supposedly received the gospel from Paul just days earlier, before these contentious Jews arrived. It makes you marvel about how fickle people can be, doesn't it? Now, children, if you don't know what the word fickle means, I'm going to use it several times today, and so let me explain it for you. Fickle is a word which is used to describe somebody who's very easily persuaded to change their opinions and their affections. A fickle person is the exact opposite of a loyal person. Right? Fickle people abandon relationships quite easily. They give up friendships without having invested much effort into maintaining those friendships. And the multitude of people in Lystra were fickle. They initially befriended Paul, but then they were easily persuaded to change their mind, to change their affections towards him, and to turn on him. And they went from wanting to worship him to wanting to kill him. Another example in the scriptures of fickle people is described in Luke 4. It was the Sabbath, and Jesus was leading worship in a synagogue in Nazareth. He read from Isaiah 61, and then he preached a sermon on that text, Isaiah 61. And Jesus began that sermon by saying, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." And he went on to complete his sermon. And when he had finished preaching, the people were utterly impressed. They thought that it was a phenomenal sermon, and they were excited about what they had just heard. Luke 4:22 says, "And all spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth." But then there were a few who began to take issue with Jesus. They began to oppose him publicly. Within a matter of minutes, the very people who had been speaking so well of Jesus, the people who were marveling over his gracious words, were moved to wrath, and they wanted to kill Jesus. Luke goes on to write, "So all those in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath, and rose up and thrust him out of the city, and led him to the brow of the hill on which their city was built, that they might throw him down over the cliff." People are fickle. Some can be so easily persuaded to give up their loyalties, and to abandon their friendships. When Jesus rode into Jerusalem, the people shouted Hosanna on Palm Sunday. But by Friday, those very same people were yelling, "Crucify Him! Crucify Him!" Paul is reminding the Galatians that it was because of his physical infirmity that he first preached the gospel to them. He's talking about the stoning that he endured in Lystra. Paul was so badly injured that the people who stoned him thought he was dead. They drug him out of the city. They left him outside the city walls where the wild dogs would roam at night, thinking he is dead, letting him be devoured by the wild dogs. But then we read Acts 14:20. However, when the disciples gathered around him, he rose up and went into the city. And the next day, he departed with Barnabas to Derbe. So from Lystra to Derbe. Paul stayed in Derbe for a long time. He had to stay in Derbe for a long time because he needed to be healed from the injuries that he had suffered in Lystra. And in God's blessing to Paul, the people of Derbe were not fickle like the multitude in Lystra. In fact, they were just the opposite. The people of Derbe showed love and affection for Paul. He writes in verse 14 of our sermon text, "And my trial, which was in my flesh, you did not despise or reject, but you received me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus." And it would appear as though one of the major injuries that Paul had sustained in Lystra was an injury to his eyesight. Because he goes on in verse 15 of our sermon text to say, "For I bear witness to you that if possible, you would have plucked out your own eyes and given them to me." Right? So Paul is reminding the Galatians how lovingly and how that they nurtured him and how much care and compassion they showed to him. He's reminded them how dedicated and loyal they were to him. And while others were fickle, they were not. And in this context, he asks the first leading question. The first leading question: what then was the blessing you enjoyed? Or as the ESV puts it, what then has become of the blessing you felt? What then has become of the blessing you felt? Paul is trying to lead the Galatians into remembering their first love. He wants them to recall the great blessings they experienced when they walked according to the gospel of grace. There is an incomparable joy and satisfaction that comes upon us, brothers and sisters, when we love our neighbor as we love ourselves. It's a blessing that comes down from the Father of lights, and it rests upon the souls of those who are living in the freedom of the gospel of grace. It's a blessing that resides deep within our innermost being, which gives us an intrinsic joy that is not contingent upon our circumstances. The people of the world, they try to achieve happiness by creating favorable circumstances in their life. Yet the people of God, we're able to experience true joy regardless of those circumstances. And why is it that Paul and Silas were able to sing songs of praise to God when they were wrongfully beaten and imprisoned and shackled to the wall of a jail cell in Philippi? Why could they be joyful under those adverse circumstances? Because of the blessings of the gospel. Consider the Beatitudes in Matthew 5. The word beatitude literally means blessed be, right? Or blessed. And this is why Jesus begins each of the eight Beatitudes by saying blessed is. Who are the blessed people according to Jesus? Is it the ones whose circumstances are good? Who have good health? Who have prosperity? Who have friends? No. Jesus says the ones who are blessed are the poor in spirit, those who mourn, the meek, those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, the merciful, the pure in heart, the peacemakers, and those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. From the world's perspective, this is not a list of people who are blessed. This is a list of people who are oppressed. Yet from the perspective of those living in the freedom of the gospel of grace, We understand these Beatitudes because we experience them internally. There's joy that comes from being in union with Christ. There's satisfaction that comes from serving Him. There's contentment from knowing that our riches are stored up in heaven. There's security that comes from knowing that God is sovereign. And there's peace and knowing that He loves us. The Galatians had initially experienced these blessings. It was evident in the way that they would pluck out their own eyes for Paul, if that were even possible. But now, after they've rejected the gospel of grace and are placing themselves under in bondage to those weak and beggarly elements of legalism, they've deprived themselves of those gospel blessings. Their lives no longer are characterized by joyful obedience, by the satisfaction of serving other people, by a loyal love for the apostle who had gone to such great personal sacrifices to bring the gospel to them. And the reality is that these Galatians have become fickle. They become fickle in their relationship with God. They become fickle in their relationship with Paul. In verse 6 of chapter 1, the beginning of this epistle, Paul challenged them on being fickle in their relationship with God. "I marvel that you are turning away so soon from Him who called you in the grace of Christ." Now here in verse 16 of our sermon text, Paul challenges them on being fickle in their relationship with Him. "Have I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth?" Have I become your enemy because I've spoken loving words of correction to you? Have I become your enemy because I've attempted to pull you away from the errors and trappings of legalism? Because I've pointed you back to the freedoms of the gospel of grace? Because I'm actually confronting you as a loyal friend ought to do? Brothers and sisters, I suspect you already know that fickle friends and family members can inflict some extremely painful emotional wounds. How are we to respond to these circumstances? How are we to, as Christians, understand, as people who value loyalty, how are we to respond to those who are fickle towards us? How are we to respond to that friend or that family member who once was a friend of ours and now has proven to be a foe? What should our attitude be towards that person? What type of actions should you perform? Should you go talk to that person? What if they refuse to talk to you? Do you persist in pursuing them? What is the response of love and grace in these situations? That's the question. What is the response of love and grace in these situations? Paul gives us a beautiful model of love and grace for fickle friends. The place where he starts and where we need to start is in discerning what the real cause of distress in the relationship is. And you would think that the Galatians, when you think about how they were fickle with Paul, or became fickle with Paul, you might be inclined to zero in on the fact that the troublemakers had spread lies and exaggerations of the truth about Paul to the Galatians. You might be inclined, therefore, to believe that the source of the conflict was slander, that it was the Judaizers, the troublemakers, turning the Galatians' hearts against Paul. And verse 17 of our sermon text does make it clear that the troublemakers did drive a wedge in the relationship that the Galatians had with Paul. One of the ways that they did this was by telling them that Paul was not really an apostle. Right? If you recall, Paul spent the first two chapters of this epistle defending his apostolic authority to the Galatians. This is because of the misinformation that the troublemakers were spreading about him behind his back, trying to erode his authority. But to say that it was the troublemakers who soured the relationship between Paul and the Galatians doesn't really get at the heart of the issue. It doesn't get to the heart of the issue because it doesn't probe deep enough into the problem. We need to peel back the layers of the onion in order to understand the real problem, the troublemakers were just one of those layers. Right? They were a thick layer. They were a particularly potent layer. They were certainly one of those layers that causes tears to stream from the eyes of the person who needs to handle that layer. But the troublemakers were not the core problem. When we peel back the layers, we find that all of our relationships are destroyed for the same reason. Why is it that certain family members cannot peacefully celebrate a holiday together? Why is it that neighbors who used to smile and wave at each other now look the other way when they're in their front yards? Why is it that friends who used to enjoy spending time together now don't want to be in the same room together? Why is it that church members who used to worship together, who used to partake of the Lord's Supper together, now speak slander behind the other person's back? Why is it that a man and woman who joyfully vowed to spend the rest of their lives together, in richer for richer or poor, in sickness or in health, now try to harm each other as they go through divorce hearings, custody battles, alimony cases, and division of their assets? There's a single reason why all these relationships are destroyed. It's sin. But more specifically, it's the manner in which sin was handled or mishandled. The thing we need to remember is that every human relationship, and I'm talking horizontal here, not vertical, every horizontal human relationship is the interpersonal mingling of words, attitudes, actions, and desires of sinners. Okay? Every human relationship is the interpersonal mingling of words, of attitudes, of actions, of desires, basically of peculiarities of us, of sinful people. And as such, we need to constantly be aware that sin is going to enter into our relationships. Not a question of whether it will, it's a matter of fact that it will. Sin is going to enter into our relationships. Every one of them. Every single one of them. It's going to enter into your relationship with your family members. It's going to enter into your relationships with your spouse. It's going to enter your relationship with your neighbors, your boss, your employees, your mom, your dad, your siblings, your children, your classmates, your fellow church members, your church leaders. Everyone. We're all sinners. And so sin is going to enter into our relationships. It doesn't make much difference whether it's your sin or whether it's the other person's sin or it's a sin of some third party who's sticking his nose in where it doesn't belong. We need to constantly be aware that sin will destroy our relationships if it's not dealt with in a biblical manner. Notice how Paul deals with the sin that has entered into his relationship with the Galatians. The first thing he does is to make sure that when he addresses them, he acknowledges them as fellow Christians. Brethren, he writes at the beginning of verse 12. Now, by calling them brethren, Paul is showing that he still considers them to be Christians. Right? Even though this part of the conversation that we're reading in our sermon text is in the advanced stages of dealing with the issue, even though this communication from Paul is being sent after the Galatians had been obstinate in his earlier attempts to reconcile with them, Paul still is approaching them in the context of a brother-to-brother relationship. It sometimes is the case that when one of our fellow Christians does something hurtful to us, we're quick to doubt that person's status as a Christian. We'll say things like, a true Christian would never do something like that. Or, a tree is known by its fruit. Yet if we look at Paul's situation with the Galatians, he had some pretty solid evidence upon which he could actually make the claim that the Galatians were not true Christians. They were, after all, in the process of abandoning the gospel. They were turning away from the God who had called them by grace in Christ. Yet Paul refrained from rushing into the conclusion that they weren't really and truly saved. Instead, he continued to appeal to them as brothers in the hope that he could cause them to see their errors and bring them to repentance. And this doesn't mean that Paul sugarcoats his message. He does communicate candidly with them. Immediately preceding his reference to them as brethren in verse 12, he wrote in verse 11, "I am afraid for you, lest I have labored for you in vain." And he added at the end of verse 20, "I have my doubts about you." And so it's not as if Paul is just taking, you know, sweeping aside the sins that raise concern about the Galatians. He does mention those things to them. He does tell them how concerned he is about those things. But the point is that Paul doesn't jump to the hasty conclusion that the Galatians are not true Christians. Rather, he continues to entreat them as brothers in Christ, even as he points out the glaring contradictions in the way that they're living out their professed faith. When you're in situations where you need to deal with Christians who have sinned against you, it's important to remember that genuine, born-again Christians can do some really appalling things. We are capable of committing terrible sins. You are, I am, the Christian sitting next to you is. And yes, it's true that a tree is known by its fruit. But the fruit you ought to be looking for as a validation to the person's Christianity is not the fruit of perfection, not the fruit of some perceived model of Christian living that you've constructed in your mind. The fruit you should be looking for is the fruit of repentance. Repentance is what demonstrates the authenticity of the faith we profess. In Matthew 3, John the Baptist had the occasion to preach to the religious people of his day. And this was the Pharisees and Sadducees. They were the people who claimed to be the real deal. They were the ones professing their faith. Only John knew that they were presuming upon a false assurance of their standing with God. And so John, when he has the occasion to address them, he explicitly exhorts them, and I quote, "Bear fruit in keeping with repentance," he says in Matthew 3:8. It doesn't matter how big or little the sin is. What matters is whether the Christian bears fruit in keeping with repentance. That's what matters. Whether he humbles himself to confess his sins and then forsakes those sins, turns away from them. When such fruit is demonstrated, that is a demonstration of genuine faith. And when that fruit is lacking, there's reasons to be concerned. That's when we say, as Paul did with the Galatians, "I'm concerned about you. I have my doubts about you." But you begin those statements by addressing the person as brother. Now, I say all this to say that when the Christians you're in relationship with sin against you, you cannot hastily conclude that he or she is not a brother or sister in Christ. Please don't fall into that all too common error of saying he's not a true Christian. A true Christian would never do that. Yes, Christians do that. This is why it's so important that we follow God's prescription for dealing with sin. He has given us explicit instruction for handling these matters. But if we ignore these instructions or set them aside in order to handle the situation according to our own wisdom, then the relationship is going to suffer. Let me do a little a private survey in your mind. When you look back at the last decade of your life, do you see any broken relationships? More specifically, do you see any broken relationships with Christians? I'm going to make the assumption that if you're old enough to remember back a decade, then you do have some broken relationships in your life. I don't know the details of why those relationships broke, but I can say to you with confidence that the core reason they broke is because sin was not handled in a biblical way. In saying this, I'm not saying that every one of those broken relationships in the past is your fault. It might be that you tried to deal biblically with a sin and the other person didn't. After all, a relationship between two sinners is only going to work when both sinners are committed to dealing with sin biblically. Person A tries to deal biblically and person B doesn't, then it's only a matter of time before that relationship is destroyed. And if person B tries to deal biblically but person A doesn't, it's only a matter of time until that relationship is destroyed. And if both people refuse to deal biblically, then it's going to be a short amount of time before that relationship is destroyed. But when both people are committed to dealing with sin according to God's Word, then you have a relationship that will last. Not because sin doesn't enter into that relationship, but because when the sin does enter into the relationship, it's handled according to God's prescription for sin. I'd be going beyond the scope of our sermon text this morning if I try to launch into a discussion of how we deal with every biblical sin, or every sin biblically. If I tried to create a list of biblical principles of reconciliation, it would be going beyond the scope of the sermon text. And so I'm not even going to attempt to try to provide any summary of principles for biblical reconciliation right now. But they're there. They're in the Word of God. And there's great helps available from the collective Christian community in the form of books and teachings that will help you extrapolate and apply those principles. But let me affirm for you that God's Word is very specific about how we ought to handle all the different types of sin that will enter into our relationships. And what we see the Apostle Paul doing in our sermon text is pursuing the Galatians in love. The Galatians were the ones who were being fickle. They were the ones who were walking away. They were the ones who had developed animosity towards Paul, and rather than discussing it with him, just chose to pull away. And so Paul pursued them. Look in verses 19 and 20. My little children, for whom I labor in birth again until Christ is formed in you, I would like to be present with you now and to change my tone. And he uses a metaphor of a woman giving birth. I think we all know that the birthing process is not an easy process. There's a lot of pain and discomfort and even awkwardness that a mother endures in order to bring forth a child. When Paul addresses the Galatians as my little children at the beginning of verse 19, he's building the metaphor of their salvation, that their salvation was like him, Paul, giving birth to them as his little children. And Paul is saying that he had to go through a lot of pain and discomfort and awkwardness to bring the gospel to them. Amongst other things, that included Paul being stoned in Lystra and left for dead outside the city walls. And now the Galatians, having been birthed through that pain, are turning away from their God. They're turning away from the gospel that was preached to them. They're turning away from their relationship with Paul. And he says that he, because of that, is willing to go through that birthing process again. In fact, he says, I'm already going through the birthing process with you again. My little children, for whom I labor, present tense, in birth again until Christ is formed in you. And what the apostle is demonstrating to us is the stark difference between loyal friends and fickle friends. The loyal friend pursues while the fickle friend leaves. The loyal friend is willing to go through the pain and discomfort and awkwardness of healing the relationship while the fickle friend is not. The loyal friend seeks the interest of the other person while the fickle friend seeks his own interest. The loyal friend looks at the bigger picture while the fickle friend sees only himself in the present day context. The loyal friend longs for sweet fellowship and the relationship to be restored, while the fickle friend is content to just let it die. My little children, for whom I labor in birth again until Christ is formed in you. I would like to be present with you now and to change my tone. Paul admits that his tone is confrontational. But it's a loving confrontation that's intended to restore the relationship. He says that he longs to be restored to them so that he can change his tone, so that he can put this confrontation behind them. Dealing biblically with sin, sin that enters into your relationships, means you're going to need to lovingly confront a sinner. You're going to need to go through the pain and discomfort and awkwardness of biblical reconciliation. This means you're going to need to go to that other person and say something like, I believe you've sinned against me and I would like to talk with you about it. I'd like to resolve it in a God-glorifying biblical way. Yet very few Christians are up to doing that. That is the tragedy of the American church. Very few Christians are willing to do that. Most of us tend to be people who avoid confrontation. So we make all kinds of excuses about why we should not have to experience those labor pains of reconciliation. But when this happens, then sin has not been biblically resolved. And now the unresolved sin has the opportunity to grow and to fester and to put additional strain upon the relationship. And over the course of time, when what started out as a couple little points of irritation have now grown into major conflicts, and the inevitable result is, yes, confrontation. The inevitable result is confrontation. The very thing that was trying to be avoided from the first place. Only now, the confrontation isn't over one or two little issues. It's over a series of big issues that have taken on a life of their own. At this point, it's no longer just a private conversation between two people who are committed to a healthy relationship. Now it's more like a feud between two people who have grown bitter towards one another, who are thinking the worst of each other, who are probably slandering one another behind the other person's back, who have reached a point where they'd rather just throw the relationship away than to sit down and do the much more difficult work of reconciliation. Biblical reconciliation. Loving confrontation, which is carried out early for the purpose of healing and maintaining strong relationships, is the right thing to do. It's the biblical thing to do. It's the loyal thing to do. How can I be so sure about this? Because it's what God did with us. It's what God did with us. He pursued us while we were perfectly content to live apart from Him. He initiated the process of repairing our relationship with Him while we were perfectly willing to remain unreconciled. Romans 5:8, but God demonstrates His love towards us that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. God was loyal to us when we were fickle to Him. Christ laid down His life for us when we wanted nothing to do with Him. The Spirit gave us the heart of flesh when we were content with our heart of stone. Dealing biblically with a sin that enters into our relationship can be described as applying the gospel to our relationships. The good shepherd searches for and retrieves the sheep that have wandered away from the flock. When we pursue peace with our friends and family members by dealing with sin in the biblical way, we become imitators of Christ. We love our neighbor as we love ourselves, as we're supposed to. And we can do this because we've been equipped by God with His Spirit. We've been entrusted with the gospel, which Paul calls the ministry of reconciliation. We've been entrusted with that. It's been implanted into our hearts. We ought to use it for the relationships that God has blessed us with. Let's pray. Our dear Lord and Heavenly Father, we thank you for pursuing us. We thank you that you could run much faster than us. We thank you that you caught us. And Father, having caught us, you've implanted your love into our heart. You've given us faith. You've given us hope. You've given us peace. You've given us blessings without number. And Father, of those blessings, you've given us rich fellowship with your people. Lord, may we not despise such a gift. May we not spurn it by not maintaining it through the resources you've given to us. Equip our hearts with the love necessary to go through those birth pangs of biblical reconciliation. Give us the humility to be approached by others upon our sin, to acknowledge and to repent. Help us to take the log out of our own eye before removing the speck from our brother's eye. But Father, through these many biblical processes that you have so clearly delineated for us in your word, we pray that we would do the good work of maintaining and restoring the relationships that you have blessed us with. Father, we thank you that we can be known by our love, that as the unbelieving world looks upon us, that the mark of our discipleship is our love towards the brethren. Father, may we not spoil that. May we not lose our testimony as a result of our unloving actions towards others. But Lord, may we, like the Apostle Paul was able to do, may we, because of our love, be given opportunities to share the gospel. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
This has been a presentation of Redeemer Presbyterian Church. For more resources and information, please stop by our website at visitredeemer.org. All material here within, unless otherwise noted, copyright Redeemer Presbyterian Church, Elk Grove, California. Music furnished by Nathan Clark George, available at nathanclarkgeorge.com.